book that you've inspired, we're asking that you open our eyes and teach us more about Jesus, that we might live with Jesus as an anchor and a hope and our confidence, no matter what comes our way in life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Good to see you today. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And as you're turning, let me just remind you, next week, we're going to be voting on two things. The first is the unanimous proposal of the elders is that we change the name of our church to Southside Fellowship to Fellowship Greenville. And there will be a town meeting this afternoon to answer any questions that you might have about that change. And then we're also going to vote next week to extend last year's budget for four more months. The elders are still trying to discern what God would have us to do about the growing number of people, you that keep coming here, and we're excited about that. But if we're going to care for people, we got to create space for people, and we have not yet discerned what God's will is for us in that and how we're going to proceed. And so just by the way, these two things are not related at all. Some of you have asked questions about they're not related at all. One is about reaching more people. And the other is about the people that we're reaching coming. How do we care for them and create space for them? Hebrews chapter 7. If you're just joining with us, we want to welcome you. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us today. If you attend here on a regular basis, what you'll find from week to week is that we teach through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we're teaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians who were going through some very hard times. They were being rejected by their Jewish families and friends because of their faith in Jesus. They were being ridiculed by the Roman neighbors. They had lost jobs and reputations. Some had lost property. Others were put in prison. Some had even been martyred for their faith. And this had been going on for quite some time. And as a result, these Christians were disillusioned and discouraged and wondering why. That if the kingdom of God had really come in the death and resurrection of Christ, and where's the power? Why isn't God doing more to save us from all of this conflict and persecution? And since they had not received a good answer to that in their minds, some of them had turned their back on Jesus and gone back to Judaism, and others were being tempted to do the same thing. And so this concerned pastor in Rome writes to these hurting believers, and he basically says, I know you're hurting, and I understand what you're going through, but what you need most is to draw near to God. And this is kind of my summary of what he might be saying. He's saying, draw near to God even when he doesn't feel near to you. Because the truth is, you are as close to God as Jesus is close to God. Draw near to God even when he doesn't feel near to you. Because the truth is, you are as close to God as Jesus is close to God. And I think that is something that a lot of us need to hear, because life in this world can beat you up pretty bad sometimes. I mean, things happen that make you shake your head and you wonder, God, don't you see what's happening here? I mean, don't you care? Why don't you do something? And when those thoughts go round and around and round in your head, God feels distant. He doesn't feel up close and personal and near. And if those thoughts and those feelings take root, then it can cause a bitterness and a hard heart. And it's possible to come to the conclusion that this Christianity business is not all I hoped it would be, that God is not all that I think he should be. And that kind of thinking can tempt you to give up on God, or at least pull away from God. And that happens because you've concluded that your problem is bigger than Jesus, and that maybe you can find something better in someone or something else. These Jewish Christians here were feeling that way, and some of them began to think that their old religion was better than Jesus. The rich traditions of priests and sacrifices and temples and rules and rituals and the old Mosaic covenant with the promise, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. I mean, that seemed to make more sense to some of them than a crucified Messiah who was said to have been raised from the dead. But how do you know for sure? You can't touch him. You can't see him. You can't hear him. And here you are. You're doing good following Messiah Jesus, and you're getting bad. How does that work? They're experiencing a crisis of belief. And so this pastor writes to them, And he says, again, my summary of what we've been learning so far. He's saying that Jesus is better than anything you had in Judaism because he's the fulfillment of everything you had in Judaism. He's better than anything you had in Judaism because he's the fulfillment of everything that Judaism pointed to. Especially, he seems to be saying, especially when it comes to what you seem to be hung up over, and they seem to be hung up over thinking that they still needed a high priest who could go before God and make sacrifices for them and gain God's favor for them. Now, I know that's an assumption that they were hung up on this idea of needing a high priest to be a mediator and a go-between between them, between the people and God. I'm assuming that because of how much time he spends in this letter focused on the subject of the high priesthood of Christ. And chapters 7 through 10 all focus on the high priesthood of Jesus. As I said last week, chapter 7, we're told that Jesus is from a better order of priest. He's a priest not after the order of Aaron and Levi, the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a code word for forever. So the whole point about Melchizedek is simply that Jesus is our high priest permanently. He's our high priest forever. And we'll see that again as we read through the rest of chapter 7. But let me give you the big ideas again from 7 through 10. Chapter 7, we see that Jesus is connected to a better order of priest. In chapter 8, that Jesus brings a better covenant as a priest. In chapter 9, we're told he has a better tabernacle as a priest. And in chapter 10, we're told that he offers a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself as a priest. So basically, the writer is telling us that the old priestly sacrificial system, it's over. It's gone. It's gone for good, meaning you no longer need a priest to connect you to God, to mediate your relationship with God. They didn't need it. You don't need it. Because of what Jesus has done, he has become your high priest forever, and that means all the rules have changed. The game has changed. Jesus has changed the rules, and that's what he says in chapter 7, verse 18. Look at it. He says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside," meaning the old requirement about priests and sacrifices have been set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. We looked at this last week. "But now, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And this better hope of ours is not without an oath," like the oath that was made to Abraham that Jim talked about in chapter 6. "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Circle forever. That's the key, the whole thing. He says this, that Jesus is a priest forever, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues to serve forever." I like the way the NLT puts it, because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. And then he says this, you need to circle this verse, highlight it. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting. We needed such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted in the heaven. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath of God, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now, this is an extremely important passage. And much of it is fairly straightforward, especially if you've been with us as we've looked at the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus that's after the order of Melchizedek. We've talked about contrast, and those contrasts continue here. I'm not going to focus on the contrast this morning. I'm going to take a little different approach than normal, and that is rather than walking verse by verse through the whole passage, What I want to do is I want to look at this doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus, and I'm going to focus mainly on verses 24 to 28, but I'm also going to bring in some other scripture to help us understand clearly what Jesus is doing as he intercedes for us. Now, let me step into it this way. I think most of the time, when we think about Christ's work for us, when we think about how he's saved us and what he's done for us, we almost always think about the past and the future. In the past, we know that Jesus died for us and he was raised from the dead. In the future, we know that he'll come for us and he's going to put this world and everything in it right. And so we almost always think about the past and the future when we think about Jesus saving us from sin and saving us from the brokenness of this world. But what I want you to see this morning is I want you to see what Jesus is doing right now as he, and this was up on the screen, we looked at it last week, 6:19, as he has entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where he is our high priest forever. Now, what does that mean? The background of all this talk about inner sanctuaries and curtains and high priests comes from the Old Testament tabernacles and temple. And it's all here. It's put here to help you understand what Jesus is doing for you now. Under the Old Covenant, there was a tabernacle and then later a temple. But in both cases, and this is Solomon's temple, both cases there was an outer court and there was a place where priests made sacrifices, daily sacrifices for sin. But when you went into the temple, there was the inner sanctuary. And at the back of the inner sanctuary, and this picture doesn't show it, but there was a curtain that separated the inner sanctuary from the Holy of Holies where, and I don't know if you can see it, but you see two winged lions, but in the middle of that is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. So the Holy of Holies was the prayer. Yeah, there is Jim's help. Joe's helping me back there, pointing to it. But the Holy of Holies was the place where over the Ark of Covenant, the presence of God dwelled. The Shekinah glory of God, his radiance radiated over the Ark of the Covenant. And only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. There's a picture of the high priest. In the background, you can see the Ark of the Covenant and the radiant Shekinah glory of God. So once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and he sacrificed an animal on behalf of the people. He was the representative of the people. And he would go in there as a mediator and a go-between to intercede for the people by offering a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. We just read that in verse 27. And he would seek the favor of God on behalf of the people for the coming year. Now, if we're really going to understand this passage about Jesus being our great heavenly forever high priest, we got to know this background. You got to know the Old Testament background about priests and sacrifices in the temple. But I also think we need to do a little bit of translation because, unfortunately, for modern people, priests and sacrifices and temples don't really resonate with us. But the doctrine does, and it will, as I believe you'll see. Because the doctrine that I want you to see is saying that Jesus is our high priest forever who makes a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, not once a year, but a once-for-all sacrifice of sin, that sacrifice being himself. And he really does go into a holy of holies, the reality of heaven, right into the very presence of the Father. And there he intercedes for us. And it is his endless intercession that secures for us the love and the grace and the favor of God. And when you understand this and believe it, and begin to apply it to your life, it really does have the power to transform your life. It can give you this overwhelming confidence that empowers you to face anything that the world throws at you. And if a church gets a hold of it, it can transform a church. Now, I said I was going to go to other scriptures, and so I'm going to go to Romans 8. You're going to think this is a rabbit trail, but it's not a rabbit trail. It leads right back to Hebrews. This is so very, very important because what I'm about to show you is a truth that all hurting, discouraged Christians like us and like those in the book of Hebrews need to hear. If you're turning in your Bible and you want to follow along, look at chapter 8, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" He goes on, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Implication, no one. "For it is God who justifies, so who is there to condemn?" Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is now seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Then he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword?" Verse 38. "No, for I am sure, I am confident, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers or height nor depth, I'm convinced there's not anything in all creation that'll be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ." Now, the question I want to ask you this, how does Paul have that kind of confidence? Where does that kind of confidence come from? And it's right in the middle of this passage, and it rests on one word. Right in the center, it says in verse 34 that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That is the key to confidence. That's the secret. Right there. That's why he says, "I don't care about what anybody thinks. Who can bring a charge, any accusation, any criticism against God's elect? Who is there to condemn? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I mean, he says, it doesn't matter to me what people think of me. I know I'm loved. What other people think of me doesn't matter. How can he say that? Because he's confident that God is for him even when people and life are against him. How does he know God is for him all the time? Verse 34. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding. He knows God is for him because Jesus is interceding for him. Paul's not just looking back at the cross and the resurrection. Paul, with the eyes of faith, looks into heaven, and he sees what Jesus is doing for him right now before the throne of God in heaven. He sees Jesus interceding on his behalf. And that gives him overwhelming confidence to face anybody and any situation that he finds himself in. The bottom line is this: because Jesus intercedes for us, Paul has this unshakable, unquenchable confidence. He doesn't look in the mirror and wonder. He's not shaped by self-consciousness, how he views himself. He's not shaped by what other people think of him, their criticism. He's not shaped by the distressing circumstances and problems he so often finds himself in. Paul knows who he is, and he knows what he looks like in Christ, and that is, he knows how God sees him, and he knows what God says about him. And how does he know what God thinks of him? Verse 34, because Jesus is interceding for him. Now, I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure that most of us don't live with the kind of confidence that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. I know I struggle with it myself. And the reason that we may struggle with this kind of confidence is because we don't really understand what Jesus is doing for us, interceding for us as our high priest. So that's what we need to find out. What is he doing? Back to Hebrews. Where the writer of Hebrews is going to flesh out in more detail what Paul is talking about the intercessory ministry of Jesus. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. "But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues to serve forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save completely, to the uttermost, those who draw near to him." Why? How is he so sure? How's the writer of Hebrews so sure that he's able to save to the uttermost? Since he ever lives to make intercession for us. So let's define our terms. What does intercede mean? What does it mean that Jesus always lives to make intercession? Well, intercession simply means to stand in between. It means to speak on someone else's behalf. Now, I want to show you the same truth from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Just write that down. You can look at it later. But 1 John 2, 1 says this. John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father." Now, advocate is not the same word as high priest, but the intercessory part of high priest and advocate ties the two together. And I know when I first started preaching on this, I said, Jesus' high priesthood is not the same as advocate. And I still stand by that because priesthood opens it up and colors it in a different fashion. But there is something that ties advocate and priesthood together, and that is the fact that both advocates and high priests stood before God and spoke on behalf of the people. Now, the great theologian Charles Hodge, back in 1861, preached a chapel message at Princeton Seminary. And in it, he says this, and I'm just going to paraphrase. He says, basically, modern people have a lot of trouble relating intercession within the framework of a temple. But modern people don't have that much problem understanding intercession within the framework of a court. And when the Bible says Jesus is our high priest, in a sense, he's saying that Jesus is like our defense attorney. So let's say you're on trial, and so you have to defend yourself in court. Now, unless you think more highly of yourself than you ought, you need a lawyer. Because the fact is, most people, if they try to represent themselves, it's a disaster because most people aren't qualified. They don't have the background, the knowledge, the training, the ability. So what do? If you're smart, you hire a lawyer. And that attorney, through a legal transaction, listen, a legal transaction becomes you in court. In some cases, you may not even have to appear in court. He can stand in for you. You are your attorney, or the way Charles Hodge put it in that sermon years ago, he said, you are lost in your advocate. You are hidden. You are lost in your advocate. Again, meaning, for all practical purposes, your attorney is you. It's your advocate's performance that will make you or break you. Whatever your advocate achieves, you achieve. Whatever your advocate loses, you lose. The success of your attorney is your success. If he fails, you fail. Why? Because you are in a relationship with a person who represents you so that what that person does is transferred to you. Got it? What that person does is transferred to you. Now, that's exactly Jesus' relationship to anybody who's a Christian. And right now, in the court of heaven, if you're a Christian, Jesus stands as your high priest, your advocate, and he's interceding to you. And according to the Bible, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the ultimate advocate, standing before the ultimate throne, before the ultimate bench, in the ultimate trial, before the only court that matters. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So I ask you, when you die and you stand before God as your judge, will you stand before him as your own representative, or will you stand before him with Jesus as your advocate? That is the most important question in your life. Do you know for sure that Jesus is your advocate, that God is for you? How do you know? We'll come to it in a minute. Now, the question then is, for those of us who have trusted Jesus and he is our advocate, the question is, advocates speak, right? Advocates speak. So what is Jesus saying? What is he pleading before the throne? Now, what I'm going to tell you is a classic Tim Keller. It's not original with me, but it resonates with me. And I probably heard Dr. Keller preach on this at least a half a dozen times from several different texts. It seems like he runs to this whenever he possibly can. In fact, in a sermon on 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he said, if I had to die tomorrow and this was the only sermon I could preach, I would preach on this theme right here, because, he said, it's the secret to life. This is the solution to the problem of sin that we all have. What's the solution? What's the secret? We have an advocate with the Father. In other words, this is where our confidence comes from. So exactly what is Jesus doing every day when he comes? And I say every day, I'm using earthly metaphors, okay? But what is he doing? Keller says, and I've heard this for years, that Jesus is my high priest, that he's my advocate, my defense attorney, that he stands before the throne of God to plead my case. I've heard that a long, long time, but I never, till several years ago, never really understood it in a way that could give me the kind of confidence that Paul talked about in Romans 8 and the kind of confidence that the writer of Hebrews is trying to instill in his readers. Because when I thought of Jesus interceding for me, I thought it went something like this. I figured that every day Jesus comes into the throne room of God, before the throne of God, and he would kind of have a caseload with him. And he would pull out a folder, and on the top of the folder it said Charlie Boyd. And so he takes the folder, he opens it up, and he says, "Father, yes, he's done it again. Sinned again. Yeah, I know he made all these promises to change, but he's blown it again. But please, Father, please give him a break. For my sake, give him one more chance. I mean, he really does want to change, and I understand the temptations that he's gone through. He wants to change, but I'm pleading with you to be merciful, and I'm throwing myself on the mercy of the court. Would you, Father, would you give Charlie one more chance just for me?" And then I kind of expected that the Father would say, "All right, okay, one more chance." Now, let me tell you, if that's what Jesus is doing before the throne of God in heaven, if that's the intercession he's doing for us, there's no comfort in that, and there is no confidence in that, because when does the Father finally say, "Look, enough is enough"? How many times is Charlie going to break his promises? How many times is he going to say this and end up doing something else? Listen, right here, the Bible tells us that's not what's happening in the throne room, the courtroom of heaven. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the reason that Jesus Christ is a perfect high priest is because he has an absolutely infallible case as he stands before the Father. Absolutely infallible. What's the case? I just read it. This is what Jesus is doing. He's coming before the Father, and he says what was prophesied that he would say. We read it back in Hebrews 2:13. You remember that? Hebrews 2:13, Jesus comes in and says, "Father, here am I and the children that you have given me." Father, he says, "I represent all my brothers and sisters here, and they are guilty. They have sinned, but I have paid for their sin. Father, you are just, and your law says if people break your law, then the wages of sin is death. Well, see my hands and feet? See my blood? There are the wages. There's the payment for their sin. That is his case." Verse 27, "He sacrificed himself for our sins once and for all." He's saying, now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, "Father, I am standing before this court, and I am not asking for mercy." Not asking for mercy. That's not a case, to ask for mercy. To ask for mercy means you've lost the case. To make a case means that you show what the law says. You make your case based on the law, and the law says the penalty of sin is death, and therefore there must be justice. And so Jesus says, "I'm not asking for mercy for my brothers and sisters. I'm asking for justice, because I have satisfied the law's demands. I've paid their debt with my blood." You see that? Jesus' death has made God's justice drive him to accept us and forgive us and grace us and love us forever. See, Jesus is not in heaven interceding and pleading for God to be merciful. He once and for all offered himself as our sacrifices for sins, and that fulfilled the law's demand. And he's demanding justice. Now, not that the Father is unwilling. I mean, sometimes I think we think of God as a grumpy old judge. And I had somebody come up to me in the first service, and they said, and this was so good. I wish I would have known it then. I thought of it then, but he said, "You know, reading through the Eat This Book thing, I saw Moses was always pleading with God." And I said, "You're right. Moses was asking for mercy." And he said, "God did seem to be reluctant." And that's, I said, "That's right." But Moses convinced him every time. He was pleading and pleading. Moses was asking for mercy. Do you not see how much better Jesus is? He doesn't ask for mercy. He says, "The law has been satisfied. The demands have been paid with my blood. I'm asking for justice." And then through justice, we get grace. How much better is Jesus than Moses, who pleaded for mercy, and Jesus, our advocate, who demands justice based on his own death? So before the throne of God, he makes this plea, and this is what he's saying: "I paid for my sins, Father, and it would be unjust for you to ask for two payments for sin." Did you catch that? This is his strong and perfect plea, a plea for justice. He's saying, I have made payment for their sin with my life, and I'm here demanding justice, and it would be unjust to get two payments, my payment and their payment, for the same debt. That is the case that Jesus presents to the Father on your behalf, and it is an infallible case. Listen, every day you and I are trying to prove ourselves. Every day we're arguing a case. Every day you're dealing with yourself in all kinds of ways to try to bolster your self-confidence, all kinds of ways to deal with a guilty conscience and to deal with people's criticism and to deal with the disappointment of unmet expectations. Every day we're trying to figure out who we are based on what we accomplish. What is it that we're pointing to? What's our case? I'm a good mother. I'm a good father. I love my parents. I try my best. I go to church. I'm not perfect, but I'd say I'm better than most people. I work harder than most people. What kind of case is that to present to God when compared to what Jesus offers? I mean, now with Jesus, listen, with Jesus, you got the law on your side. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled the law's demand. And you not only get forgiveness, you get his righteousness. Listen, no other religion offers you that. No one, nothing else can offer you that kind of confidence. This is far more than forgiveness because all that your advocate, sound like Charles Stanley now, all that your advocate has won for you is transferred to you. So his righteousness, his beauty, the pleasure of God, the favor of God, it's all yours. And it's the endless intercession of Jesus, his plea for justice, which then results in grace based on the fact that he once and for all paid the debt of our sin with his own life. It is the intercession of Jesus that secures both our forgiveness and Christ's righteousness. In other words, the case that Jesus pleads puts the law and the righteousness and the justice of God on our side, and that changes everything. And Paul understood that. And the writer of Hebrews understood that. And John understood that. And if you do, as I said at the beginning, this truth can sink in. If it sinks in, it can transform your life. How so? Because a Christian is somebody who never has to worry about today or tomorrow whether they're going to slip in or out of a relationship with God. The Father looks at you, and his opinion of you is all that matters. And how does he see you? Lost in your advocate, hidden in Christ. That's how he sees you. But hold on, think of it this way. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our high priest. And the high priest wore an ephod, or a breastplate, with 12 jewel stones on which the tribes of Israel were inscribed. So Jesus goes into the Father, and your name is inscribed in absolute beauty and glory over his heart. And so when the Father sees you, he sees you as something, someone as beautiful and precious, a work of art, not a piece of work like somebody said you were, but he sees you as a beautiful work of art, not because of anything that you've done, but not because of all you're trying to do good and be good, but it happened the minute you said to Jesus, be my Savior, be my advocate, be my heavenly high priest, because I can't appear before God and represent myself. I can't appear before the judgment of God on my own, because if I do, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. Now I ask you, have you trusted Christ to be your advocate? Have you? Have you trusted him to be your heavenly high priest who offers himself as the payment for your sins? Have you done that? If not, do it right now. You can, right where you're seated, all you have to do is tell God, tell Jesus, Jesus, I need you to be my advocate. I can't stand before the throne of God in building my own case. My case crumbles. I need you to be my heavenly high priest who puts God's justice and grace on my side. And so right now, I'm trusting you to forgive my sins. I'm trusting you to give me life. I'm trusting you to make me beautiful in God's sight now and forever. It is that simple. That's not a formula. It's just that attitude of the heart of transferring your trust from your own case that you tried to be building all your life to the case that Jesus has already made that stands for eternity, and that is the case of his blood shed for you. Now, I am not saying this to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. But if you don't put your trust in Christ as your advocate, if he's not your advocate, then when you appear before the judgment seat of God, the Bible says he will appear as your prosecutor. And he will be as effective in the role of prosecutor as he is as your advocate. So which would you rather him be, your advocate or your prosecutor? It's your choice. I beg you, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, your Lord, your advocate, your high priest, just say, I'm trusting him now. I'm trusting him now. And once you do that, if you've done that, knowing that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you, this is what it means. This is what it means. It changes the way you think about yourself. It changes the way you deal with criticism. It changes the way you deal with disappointment and difficult circumstances. I'm going to put these three on the screen. First, knowing Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you changes the way you think about yourself because it undermines guilt. So when you've blown it again and the accusing voices start to pour in, how can you call yourself a Christian and do that again? I mean, who are you kidding? All the sermons you've heard, all the promises you've made, all the things you said, all the things you know, and you have done this again, and you're coming back to God? You think you can draw near to God with that kind of record? I mean, how can you expect God to hear your prayers? How many times do you think God is going to forgive you? When you hear those condemning questions, you tell the accuser, Jesus Christ is my advocate. And I have repented of that sin, and my high priest knows I've sinned. Yes, I've sinned. God knows that. But when he sees me lost in Jesus. He sees me hidden in my advocate, as the old hymn puts it. I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more Jehovah findeth none. You hear that? Because Jesus ever lives to intercede for you, you stand faultless before the throne. Because when God sees you, he sees Jesus, he sees your advocate. The second thing, knowing Jesus is interceding for you undermines disappointment. The kind of disappointment that comes through criticism and difficult circumstances. Disappointment from criticism and difficult circumstances. I think most of us get discouraged, not so much over guilt, but over the loss of hope. The loss of hope. The Hebrew Christians that we've been reading about in the book of Hebrews, that's where they were. They were losing hope. And they needed this truth. And we need this truth. Because we tend to get disappointed. We tend to lose hope when we don't get something that we really want. Something that we think is really important. And so we want something. We don't get it. And we get disappointed, disillusioned, disoriented, discouraged. But here's the deal. Most of the things that disappoint us are things we have put our hopes in to give us meaning in life. Most of our desires for success, those things we think we have to build a case, to be happy, to be content, to feel good about ourselves. Most of our desires for success are actually our efforts to be what only Christ could be for us. As Keller puts it, we try to gain our own righteousness. And that makes us feel worthy. Our striving makes us feel worthy. We feel like we're somebody. If we could just get this or have that, that would make me feel like I really matter. If only this person loved me. If only I could get this job. And then all the ifs about the things that we want, when we don't get it, our lives are shattered. But don't you see, none of these things prove you are worthy. Nothing in this world proves you're somebody. Nothing in this world has to offer can convince you, ultimately, that you really matter. The only thing that really matters is how God sees you. And because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you, God sees you as beautiful in Christ. And because Jesus is your worth and he's your worthiness. So if you get, as you grow and as we get our minds around this concept of Jesus in heaven interceding for us as our advocate, it changes the way we think about ourselves in dealing with guilt. Guilt is gone. It changes and it undermines disappointment and discouragement. Undermines. I didn't say it removes it. It undermines it the more we hang on to it. But it also, I said that it could have ramifications for a church. If we are able to understand Jesus interceding for us before the throne of God, it'll overwhelm the way we worship. It'll overwhelm the way we worship. Think of it. If we had a church where even a significant minority in the church was practicing and applying this doctrine every day, knowing that Jesus is our great high priest before the throne of God, you realize what kind of church that we would have. It would be a church where the worship would overwhelm us because you would come into this building expecting to go right into the presence of God. Because Jesus does take us right into the presence of God. And if that's true, there's no reason we shouldn't expect the presence of God to come breaking into our lives every time we meet for worship. I say again, if you get a hold of what Jesus is doing for you right now, it'll transform you from the inside out. It'll give you a confidence and a hope that really will empower you to go through any difficulty with your faith intact. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying that you can make it through because you know that Jesus is your advocate. When Stephen, the first great martyr, and you can read about his story in Acts chapters 6 and 7, but Stephen was standing before a group of people, Jews, who many of them were guilty of condemning Jesus to death. And Stephen is preaching how all the Old Testament leads forward to Messiah Jesus. And it was more than they could stand because they had to put a stop to this Christianity business. So they arrested him, hauled him into court, and they said, "We're going to kill you. We're going to stone you to death." And that was especially after he explained the gospel to them and told them that they were a bunch of stiff-necked, wicked sinners. That didn't go over too well. And so they take him out. They're mad, raging in anger. And just before they start throwing rocks at him, God gives him a vision of the glory of God. And Stephen looks into heaven and he says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You know what he saw? He saw his advocate. He saw his advocate. Now hear me. The thing that's so amazing here is that when on earth he was being condemned as a traitor, a heretic, a cult leader, a liar, when everything he claimed as success up to that point was being stripped away, his popularity, his good name, his reputation, his standing, when all that was gone, God showed him the only court that really mattered. God showed him a vision of Jesus, his advocate, standing, not sitting, standing. He gets up. And he stands in the only court that really matters. And when he saw Jesus standing there, he says his face was like the face of an angel. His face was radiant. He understood at that moment he was as close to God as Jesus was close to God. In other words, seeing that his advocate in heaven stood to his defense, commending him, approving him, applauding him, seeing Jesus standing on behalf, he was able to overcome the rejection and even endure the execution. Condemnation on earth, but commendation in heaven. And it's like he was so excited, it's like he almost seemed to forget he was being executed. One more time. To the degree that you grasp the fact that you have an advocate with the Father, you can take criticism. I mean, this guy could take an execution. You'll be able to handle criticism. You'll be able to take rejection. You'll be able to overcome sin and guilt. You'll be able to take the things that weigh you down, the disappointment and the discouragement, and you will go through those hard times, and you can still say, regardless of what is happening to me, I know what God is for me. God is for me when life is against me, but God is for me, and he's for me because Jesus is interceding for me. Would you bow for prayer? Father, give us grace to see what Stephen saw, what Paul saw, what John understood, the writer of Hebrews understand. Give us grace to understand that we are sinners, but also give us grace to see that